Our reading is from Philippians 3. Ruth's going to come bring it to us. Thank you, Ruth.
Philippians 3:1-11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
It's Philippians chapter 3, and if you're one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1180. Ruth read the whole passage. We're only going to be looking from verse 7 onwards. And as we look back at that earlier part of the passage, we see Paul writing in strong, almost strident terms about people who put their trust in the wrong thing, the very wrong thing that he once put his trust in. And he's determined that the Philippians won't be deceived by them. So he makes a great deal of himself in terms of telling a bit of his own personal story with one particular slant on it, his re-evaluation of his whole religious background. And so we pursue that from verse 7 onwards. I hope we've all Bibles now. Let's just pray and ask for God's help. Your word, O Lord, is the food that our souls need, and we pray you would give us hunger, the ability to take it and digest it, that we may be strengthened in our love for you and service of you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd never watched it before, but I caught an episode of the BBC series Fake or Fortune recently. And I gathered I hadn't seen it before, but on that program, people bring some work of art, and it is assessed to see whether it is indeed a fake or a fortune. In other words, whether it's authentic or not. And there was a lady who had bought a painting for £165,000 on the basis that she thought it was by a British artist called William Nicholson. And it certainly looked a lot like some of his work. Anyway, this was sent off to the art expert, and the tension was rising in the room as the report was brought and then was read. And it really was, one felt absolutely devastated for this woman because the report came back and the art expert refused to authenticate it. She said that based on her analysis, there were aspects of it that pointed it to it not being by William Nicholson. In other words, it was a fake and there was no fortune there and she'd wasted £165,000. She had to have a total re-evaluation of both the source and the value of this painting that she had. Fortunately, she said she still liked it. Imagine being her. I found myself rather wishing that she was like one of my teachers at school. His father had been quite a wealthy businessman and had acquired a great collection of antiques. He lived in a big house some way from the school. I was never invited there. I wasn't one of his kind of inner circle, but I knew he had this big house filled with all these antiques and all these other things. Anyway, after a bit, my school teacher died, and his niece, he didn't have any children, wasn't married, his niece inherited the house and the contents. And actually, I didn't know the family, but I discovered this because there was a feature in the national newspaper about it. Because there had been a lampstand that had been in this house, and people who were there knew about this lampstand, and it was a lampstand, and it had a hole drilled in the bottom to allow the electric cable in, and then the holder for the light bulb on the top, and then a shade put around it. But in the evaluation of the contents of the house, experts had revealed that this was actually a rare Chinese Ming vase. And even with the hole drilled in the bottom, it fetched £330,000 at auction. Now, what a shame it was that they weren't earned by the same person, so there was a kind of compensation there. They both had to have a re-evaluation of the value that something they'd earned, but it had gone in quite different directions. And what Paul says to us is that knowing Jesus Christ had made him completely re-evaluate everything about himself. That a personal encounter with Jesus and becoming a Christian had meant that he'd totally changed his re-evaluation of all that he'd had going for him. He uses in this passage terms drawn from accounting. Now, I don't know very much about accounting. I'm off to a FIUC board meeting tomorrow, and I have to make pretense of understanding the accounts. Unfortunately, there are people who can try and explain it to us. But I do know that one of the things about accounting is that you have assets and you have liabilities. You have things that you own that are worth something, and you have liabilities, which means you owe someone else something. And there's a sense in which each of us has in our lives a mental kind of list of all the things that we have as our assets, the things we think we've got going for us. And then our liabilities, our weaknesses, maybe our actual debts, because that's real for many people, all the things that we don't have. Well, Paul had that as well. That sense of the asset column and the liability column. And when he met Jesus, he had to totally re-evaluate both of those columns. Because meeting Jesus was the great defining experience of his life. And that's true for us if we're Christians. If you know Jesus, if you have put your life in Jesus' hands and received his salvation, that in principle has changed everything. But this is important for you to hear this evening, because we need to keep that re-evaluation pattern going and to make it deeper and more thorough, and for it to bite and go deeper and deeper into our lives, this sense of what is an asset and what is a liability in our lives. And if you're not yet a Christian and you're thinking these things through and you're wondering whether Jesus might become part of your life, well, it's more than just him becoming part of your life. Meeting Jesus will mean that you reevaluate everything. And as we track through this evening, that might be something that could happen for you, even as we do it. And in verses 7 and 8, we see him state in two ways this complete reassessment of his life that has happened through Jesus. Whatever were gains to me, whatever advantages I have, he said, I now consider as disadvantages. Now, within the whole Jewish system and hierarchy, Paul had a great deal going for him, and we heard about that last week. He'd been very law-observing. He'd had all sorts of religious observances and knowledge that were clicked off to his account, and he was part of a tribe, and he could trace his ancestry in all sorts of ways. Everything, or almost everything about him, was just right. But then he'd met Jesus, and he started to realize that all that actually was a whole set of disadvantages, because Jesus was so much better. And because actually those things which he'd thought were to his advantage could prevent him from fully entering into who Jesus was. He amplifies it in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss for the surpassing, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He had come into a relationship with Jesus. Not just knowing about Jesus, not just gaining information about Jesus, but knowing Jesus personally. And that changed everything. That changed his priorities. That changed his sense of what mattered most. That changed his hierarchy of the things he desired most. And it changed his whole self-assessment, because Jesus was so special and so precious and so wonderful. I just want to emphasize that this is not just knowing about Jesus. This is a personal relationship with Jesus that he's talking about. It was an eccentric Old Testament Hebrew lecturer in a college in Scotland. They called him Rabbi, though he wasn't a rabbi, but because he taught Hebrew, they gave him that name. And there was one day, this was in the 19th century, and he was beginning his lecture, and his prayers at the beginning were legendary. There was one time, not this occasion, but another time, when he started praying, and then he kind of forgot there was a lecture. He got so carried away with his prayer that he prayed for 60 minutes, and then the lecture ended. But on this occasion, he prayed for a shorter time. He was beginning his lecture and praying. And then there was a silence. And then he said to his students, "Dear young gentlemen, I've just had a glimpse of Jesus. Dear young gentlemen, I've just had a glimpse of Jesus." A great and mighty preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, father of Elizabeth Catherwood, one of our members, speaks about knowing Jesus and his experience of it. He says, "Sometimes when you're praying alone, sometimes when you're reading the scriptures, sometimes when you're meditating on these things, there comes a strange awareness that there is another, someone else present, that you're not alone and that he seems to be speaking to you. You don't hear, but you grasp the message. You understand what he's saying. He's there encouraging you about something that you've done, or maybe chastising or upbraiding you. He is showing you himself in his glory and wonder, asking you to come nearer and to spend more time with him. No, he adds, I've not seen him, I've not had a vision, I've not heard an audible voice addressing me, but thank God I can say those words. I know he is near, and I feel his presence." Paul knew that. He knew Jesus. He didn't just know about Jesus. He knew Jesus. And that put everything else into the shade. There was a total reevaluation of his past life, all the things that he had going for him, all the things he aspired to, what his heart most wanted. It was all put in the shade because knowing Jesus was the supreme possible blessing and experience and privilege. Do you feel your heart echoing with that if you know Jesus? Do you say, yes, that is me, but yes, I want more of that. Yes, you need the reevaluation again, my friend, if that's how you're feeling. That's why this passage matters to us this evening. That's why God's brought you here this evening. Yes, you've had that reevaluation, but we all need to keep coming back to it. And realizing that things in our lives which seem so real and so important that we want to hang on to or we want to strive for are actually just shadows and shades compared to the glory of knowing Jesus Christ personally, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He speaks here of losing all things. What did that mean? Well, it meant a whole loss of his own way of life. He had to follow Jesus now. It meant the loss of relationships because people ostracized him and tried to hunt him down and do to him what he tried to do to others. There may have been losses of other kinds that Jesus, knowing Jesus, brought into Paul's life. Does this mean that we all have to become paupers and give away all our possessions? No, that's not what he's saying. But he is saying that whatever sacrifices being a Christian means are worth it when we understand and experience again the wonder of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. There was an article in a magazine I read this week about vacuous advertising slogans. And they say that Nike, who make running shoes and other things, have moved from inviting us to just do it, which is where they were in the 1990s, through another slogan I can't remember, to this one. Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. There's something I really like about that, and there's something which is just totally weird about it, isn't it? I mean, just to believe in something, just for the, you know, something? Believe in Jesus, even if it means sacrificing everything? Now we're getting somewhere. Because when we believe in Jesus, yes, those sacrifices hurt, but they are worth it. Every single one of them. There is a total reevaluation. And he speaks very strongly about that reevaluation. He says, for whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them garbage. Now, there's a couple of, a couple of minor problems with that translation. One is the word garbage, which is American and not English, so it's a pity it's in the English version of the NIV. But garbage is a little bit too kind of local authority, isn't it? I mean, this was the ghastly stuff that was thrown out for the dogs, or even worse. I asked one friend who did classics at university about this week, and he said, you could compare it to a three-day-old child's nappy. I consider those things as a three-day-old child's nappy. Now, why would he say that? I mean, it's really strong, isn't it? I could have used a stronger word, but that would have been gratuitous and offensive. But, I mean, why so strong? Why is he saying that those former things he considers that way? Well, we see that in our second point as he develops it in verse 9. The total reassessment is based on the massive gain of knowing Jesus. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ, that Christ may be mine, that Christ may be in my profit, my advantage, my asset column. That there may be a connection between me and Jesus that is real now and then is made completely 100% felt and known and experienced when he comes again. That I may gain Christ. But then we need to understand what this means. And at this point, it's not just the personal relationship. It's understanding what that brings with it. And we find in verse 9 just the most amazing description of one of the primary benefits. That I may be found in him. That's strange sort of language. How can you be in someone? And why would you be found there? He's using these kind of compressed metaphors. And what he's saying is that I, at the end of time, will not have to stand before God on my own. But it's as though Jesus' arms are around me and his goodness is given to me instead of my sin. Not having, he says, a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. These are really, really important statements about Paul's whole attitude to the Old Testament and the way he'd used the Old Testament in his life. Righteousness just means right, good behavior and standing before God. And he had tried to get that through keeping the Old Testament law, and he'd done about as good a job as anyone had ever done, but he just couldn't get there. He couldn't do it on his own. His own righteousness was not enough. And he'd come to realize that. And then he'd come to realize that it didn't matter. And the realizing that he couldn't do it on his own and that his own righteousness wasn't enough was one of the most important and helpful things that ever happened to him. Because he could see now that he needed Jesus' righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And he uses faith just to show that he didn't have to work, all he did was to receive it. that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And faith is repeated there to get the very point across. It's like not being able to pay for your meal, but someone else paying for you. In the magazine that was talking about the advertisements this week, there was a voucher in there, and I read this with interest. It said, very special offer for readers of The Spectator, enjoy, and it said, £20 wine voucher. And I thought, well, £20 wine voucher sounds good. I could enjoy getting £20 of wine for nothing, and I turned it over and discovered that I had to spend £75 on wine, and I get a £20 discount. So I'd spend £55, and they'd spend £20. And there are some systems in Christian history that have tried to make out that's how we get right with God, and that's what a relationship with God is about. This is one of the problems in the Reformation, that the Reformation leaders were so down on. The idea that we contribute a bit and God contributes the rest. We contribute our £55 and God tops up whatever's necessary to get us over the threshold into heaven and into forgiveness. And so often I find that individually, pastorally, secretly in our hearts, there's a bit of that lurking there. We think, yeah, it's great. Jesus has given me a £20 voucher, but I've got to contribute the £55 worth of goodness and righteousness. And only then is the £20 of Jesus worth anything. You could change the proportions a bit, but so many of us hold on to that view that somehow our moral goodness contributes to it. And Paul will have none of that. He knew it was impossible and he knew it was unnecessary. 100% of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us. And we just receive it by faith. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. And for Paul, that was the most tremendous relief. It had been such a burden trying to keep the law. And for so many of those early apostles, they speak about this. It's that bit in the book of Acts where they say, this was a burden. The law was a burden that our ancestors just couldn't bear. And it's not just within the Jewish race and religion. It's out there throughout human society and religions the world over. The urge to be self-righteous. And the constant sense that we haven't quite got there. And the dreadful fear that we can't. And you see, at one time, Paul had tried to believe in his own self-righteousness. But actually, that was the road to hell, because his own self-righteousness was so inadequate. And he'd seen that, and he'd embraced Jesus, and Jesus 100% donated, given, transferred righteousness. And he knew he was on the road to heaven. And I found a description that I think is helpful of the transition that Paul made in his thinking. Nothing was more harmful to Paul than his own righteousness, for he was shut out from Christ by it. I think that's right. And it's the same for you. Nothing is more harmful for you than your own sense of self-righteousness. That you're a good person, that you're okay, that you're acceptable to God, and that you can earn God's favor and you can earn your way to heaven. And in the great profit and loss account that God will require from each of us, yeah, you've got plenty of assets chalked up. I have to tell you, there is nothing more dangerous for you than your own righteousness, for it will keep you from Christ and keep you from heaven. Another writer, Karl Barth, says, that goodness is now over and done with and abides under judgment because it's so inadequate. It must not have any form of lurking place alongside Christ. Think of yourself. Think under the surface of what you say about justification, righteousness, to what your heart does with those things. Think how much there is lurking there, this sense that you have to do something to be right with God, and it may be you're proud of that, or it may be you're in despair because you know you can't. there is nothing more dangerous for you than that urge to be self-righteous. Nothing more helpful for you than to realize your unrighteousness and to look outside of yourself. Look to Jesus instead and to his righteousness. Martin Luther was so helpful on this. He didn't just define the doctrine of justification by faith as a great doctrinal statement. He helped people pastorally with this. And again in his writings, you find him saying, don't look at your own righteousness. Look to the righteousness which is out there, external. He called it alien righteousness. He just meant it wasn't from himself. Look at that. Look at the righteousness of Christ and rejoice and feel confident and assured. I know people would say, I shouldn't do that. It's his righteousness, not mine. He'd say, no, it's his righteousness transferred to you. It's yours now, and you are treated as if you were him. And so with that comes this whole reevaluation of our own lives of self-righteousness instead. And then he goes on. And then he goes on to speak of the new shape that his life takes as he meets Jesus, and Jesus, the shape of Jesus' life becomes the shape of his life. Verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. I want this personal relationship to go deeper, to be fuller. I want to experience it more and more and more. But then the way he defines it is very interesting. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And there are echoes here of Paul's description of Christ's sufferings and death and resurrection in chapter 2. And what he's basically saying is, knowing Jesus is about the shape of Jesus being the shape of your life. Imagine someone who has always admired one of their teachers. This guy goes through university and then does a PGCE teacher training course and becomes a young teacher. And what he discovers is that to become like his teacher, his life has to be shaped the way that teacher's life was shaped, involving some great things, but some difficult things as well. Well, it's a little bit like that with Jesus. If we want to know Jesus, what it means is him dwelling within us and our lives becoming increasingly conformed to his, particularly his death and his resurrection. And we have to hold those two things together as we understand what knowing Jesus means. And what people sometimes do is to say, yes, I want to know Jesus, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. And that's the bit that gets preached, and it's all about power. And then the little bit about being conformed to his sufferings gets a bit left off. There was a book came out in the 1980s by a man called David Pryor, who's an Anglican vicar and author of many fine books, and he wrote very honestly about this. The book was called The Suffering and the Glory, and in his introduction he said, for many years in his life, in the church circles where he'd been, knowing Jesus was essentially taught just in terms of the first part of this, and it was all about power, all about joy, all about exciting things happening, and he was very honest. He said, we left the second bit out. This is about knowing Jesus, knowing, yes, the power of his resurrection, but as we participate in his sufferings. Now, that doesn't mean that we do something to earn our salvation or anyone else's. No, it's a sense that when you're joined to Jesus, suffering will come into your life. It will be there. But Jesus will be there too. And you will experience the power of Jesus enabling you to persevere through suffering. That's what the text is saying. And sometimes this can be quite ordinary, almost hidden. And the great miracle for me as a pastor very often is it's not the miracles of multiple healings in church or all sorts of people having all sorts of ecstatic experiences and so on. The great miracle for me is observing people going through suffering and continuing to trust Jesus and to love Jesus and to praise Jesus. That's what the text is talking about. And it's real and it's glorious and it is just fantastic to see. And it may be for you this evening, this is the bit that matters most. Yes, we've heard about knowing Jesus. We've heard about the great reevaluation that brings. We've heard about the great gain that brings and the end to self-righteousness. And you're thinking, yes, I want more of Jesus. And actually, it may be that you're experiencing more of Jesus than you realize, because in your current need, you're still in church. And you're still praising his name. And you're still wanting to hear from his word. And you are living out the shape of Jesus as the power of his resurrection is enabling you to bear those hard things and to persevere in faith. It was a year ago that my former colleague and our former assistant pastor, Tom Chapman, died of a brain tumor. And I guess when Tom died, many of us wondered how Suzanne and their four children would be. He was in his mid-40s. He'd had the brain tumor for 10 years. He'd had a longer life once it had been diagnosed than anyone expected medically. But in the end, the Lord did call him home. Now, Tom was here a long time ago. There will be some people who may still remember him. But for all of you, it may be interesting for you to hear, and I hope heartening to hear, what has happened in the life of his family since his death a year ago. His wife Suzanne posted a tribute on, well, not tribute, a sort of report really on social media today. It was a year ago today that we lost Tom, and I've been wondering about paying tribute to him as a way of acknowledging it. I could wax lyrical all day, but I decided that that would rake up all the sadness from last year, and actually we, his family, are his biggest tribute. And I think what she means is God's work in the family, the biggest tribute to Tom. I mean, in the sense that we're also okay. He prepared the ground for us emotionally, spiritually, and even financially, so we're positively thriving, notwithstanding the aching sense of loss and grief which hits from time to time. I'd worried about how on earth we'd have enough money, but then she describes how enough money has been provided. I'd worried that managing alone would leave me physically and emotionally frazzled, unable to enjoy the finer things of life, constantly ratty with the children. But then she speaks about the sweetness and the light God has given her and how she feels strength physically and emotionally. I'd worried about the children and the impact on them, but people regularly tell me how lovely and mature and fun they are, and I agree. They bring so much joy to me. They're not complex, and they accept where their dad is with remarkable ease. They talk freely about him with affection and humor, and I think they're proud of who he was. They're all committed Christians, bringing the different colors of their personalities to the table in our discussions and church involvements. I had worried about how I might feel about God. I'd worried that I might feel weird about church. I needn't have worried. I love God my Father more than ever, and my love and loyalty to our church is very much intact, if anything, stronger. In both cases, I know the feeling is mutual. With death, the final journey, I now have a deeper connection with it. When we sing songs at church which refer to Jesus' death, I now feel towards him a deeper respect, a deeper pride and gratitude, as you might for soldiers who've died in battle, saving the lives of others. He really is a hero. Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many, all of us, to so few, one man. He paved the way for Tom, disarming the enemy, and I know Tom is gloriously okay. Tom has gone ahead of us. He's my hero too. You see, it wasn't a spectacular medical miracle or a great experience of cloud nine ecstasy. It was the work of knowing Christ better in Suzanne's and her family's life over this last year. It was the power of the resurrection exhibited in the fellowship of the sufferings. And the knowledge that their dear husband and father has gone before. Because that's where it's all heading, isn't it? Verse 11. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul isn't in doubt about that, incidentally. The somehow means he may not be sure of the exact route, or it may be that he's just so amazed it can happen that he adds that. But the main thing is that this life is a journey in which we know Jesus better. We renounce our self-righteousness progressively and more and more and more. and we know him through the power of his resurrection and the sufferings of our lives, and we know one day it'll all be gone, and it will all be over. We lived in Chicago for 3 years. We were in a suburb a little bit north of Chicago, but we liked to go downtown, and while we were there, we started watching basketball on the television. I never watched basketball before, but they didn't get British sports, so I watched the basketball, and everyone else was very enthusiastic about it. And it coincided with the time when the Chicago Bulls, the local team, were rather good, and they had a particularly good player called Michael Jordan. Well, outside the stadium where this team played, there is a statue of Michael Jordan. It's larger than life, and it shows him in characteristic pose, about to do a slam dunk, and rather like the a picture of a soldier with his enemies. You can see the other basketball players on the other team in the statue kind of under his feet, and he's kind of going like that over them. And on the plinth at the bottom, there is a list of all his achievements, all the goals he scored, and the baskets he scored, the points he scored, and all the rest of it. And these long statistical lists, which basketball fans love. But at the front, there's a particular slogan. And it says, Michael Jordan, the best there ever was, and the best there ever will be. I don't know whether that's true of basketball. But if we apply that to Jesus, it speaks to us of what knowing him and the benefits of his death and resurrection are to us. He truly is the best there ever was. He truly is the best that there is. And he truly is the best there ever will be. And this evening, as we hear his voice through his word, he invites us to open ourselves once more to him. That's all we need to do. There's no preludes. There's no getting ourselves in moral shipshape. It's simply opening ourselves again to him and welcoming him deeper or home. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful way for us to take that engagement with him deeper in a deeply personal way. Let's pray for a moment and then we'll sing. Oh Lord, we do thank you for all you are and all you can be for us. And we pray, Lord, in this time that we might be enabled by your Spirit to take down our defences and to receive you more fully and deeply into our hearts. For your name's sake. Amen.